This morning, if you will turn with me to Luke chapter 23, we are finishing our series of sermons on Jesus talking with ordinary people like you and me that leave them radically changed forever. And today, we're going to turn to one final encounter, this time between Jesus and one of the two men who were crucified along with him. It was the climactic moment of Jesus' ministry, and it was the last chance for the two men crucified, one on either side of our Savior. And how they responded to Jesus has an important lesson for us today. So let us look together at Luke chapter 23. We're going to start in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And there was an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.' One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.' Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly, this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." This is God's word. Three men have been condemned and stripped, beaten, and forced to carry the heavy wooden crossbeams through the streets. One of them is so weak that a bystander, one Simon of Cyrene, is forced to help. Soon the strange procession arrives just outside the gates north of Jerusalem to an oddly shaped hill called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Exhausted, the men drop their terrible burdens as the crowds surround them, finding this gruesome spectacle, finding it both revolting and entertaining. Kind of how we see drivers slow to a crawl on the interstate so that they might look and see the emergency vehicles and the smashed up cars on the side of the road. Just then, the grim-faced and hardened soldiers set about their business with brutal efficiency, fixing both the crossbeams and the condemned men in their places. So it seems ends the career of three men, each one an utter failure according to the standards of that day. Two of them, Luke tells us, were criminals. The other gospel calls them bandits, petty thieves. Possibly they are zealots, members of a revolutionary band agitating for the overthrow of Roman authority. Either way, they are hardened and dangerous men whose desperate lives have perhaps led inevitably to this terrible, lingering end. But between them hangs someone else. He has walked the streets of Jerusalem neither a crook nor a revolutionary. Instead, his life has been devoted to healing, to preaching the forgiveness of sins. But nevertheless, his messianic claims were considered a direct challenge to the authority of the Jewish elites, who would have no rival take away the spotlight from themselves. It was not terribly hard for them to enlist the support of the Roman politicians who governed Judea, who took any claim to lordship as a direct challenge to the supremacy of Caesar. And so here he is. Verse 38 tells us, crucified between two criminals as the king of the Jews. There are two things that I want us to see as we look at this scene before us. There is something remarkable about this event in the life of Jesus. But we also find here in this passage a number of responses to Jesus and the crucifixion. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at what it is that's remarkable. But we're also going to look at the responses. All of those at the cross. And what's so remarkable about this whole episode is not simply the injustice of Christ's condemnation. Both the criminal crucified with him and one of the soldiers who did the deed pointed out the injustice of Christ's death. We saw that as we read the passage. Christ's innocence is recognized. But it's not his innocence that is so very striking in this episode, but it's his extraordinary response to it. Luke's account here makes it abundantly clear that this man, Jesus, that he's like no other. Look at verse 34 with me. Notice Jesus' word. How does he respond to the horrific penalty he is here being made to pay? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Others, as we will see, respond to what is happening here with venom and hostility. One of the criminals responds in remorse, but Jesus responds in prayer. And on top of it all, it's not a prayer for himself, but it is a prayer for others. These are not the cries of a wretched victim begging for someone, anyone to come and to rescue him. There is not the slightest hint of desire to be relieved of the horror of the crucifixion here. Those are thoughts that do not enter his mind. Somehow, not even the throbbing pain that must have racked his broken body was allowed to dominate his conscience at this moment. That is somehow held at bay so that he might keep his eyes on his singular objective. Only with the crowds gathered below him, the crowds that had had hours before screamed at Pilate, the Roman governor, for his crucifixion, crowds that now stare in fascination at his torn and disfigured form, crowds that now mock and jeer him in agony. And he prays for them. He intercedes for those that hold him in disdain. If you think about it, this is truly remarkable. I don't think that any one of us, if we had been put in those shoes, would have been able to do the same. He is suffering terribly, and here he is praying for the forgiveness of his tormentors. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We need to understand something, that he is not excusing their actions as he prays, as though their ignorance might somehow justify their crime. He is saying that the full enormity of the sin they were committing is something that they have entirely missed. They know not what they are doing, he says. They could not. They would not see it, but they were in fact crucifying the King of the Jews. Pilate's mocking inscription that he wrote and placed above him proclaimed more than he believed. Here is God's Messiah. Not just an innocent man, but the Lord himself. It was ignorance on their part, to be sure, but it was an ignorance that nevertheless elicited the compassion of the heart of the very one that they had brutalized and tormented. They ought to have known. Their ignorance was inexcusable as the crucifixion it made possible. And yet what Jesus sees in the ignorance of the people lost and locked in spiritual blindness as they were, it's a motive for mercy. And so he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, too often I think that our impression of who Jesus is shaped not by the biblical narrative, but by our experience of those who claim to follow him. You know, perhaps you're here this morning and your idea of Jesus is of a judgmental tyrant. Or maybe you dismiss him as a weak and ineffectual person. Perhaps that's been your experience of others in the church who claim to be Christians, and so now you think of Jesus either as judgmental or weak. But here at the cross, gazing up at the man of Calvary, those distortions, they dissolve into nothing. Here is no weak, worn-out fool whose religion extends no further than the polite niceties of contemporary social acceptance. Here, rather, is one into whose flesh nails are pounded, who refuses, despite the agony of it all, to take his eyes off what it is that he came to do. His mind is set on securing forgiveness for others, even at the expense of his own life. But neither at the same time do we find a judgmental bigot who censures anyone who will not bow to the particular way of doing things. It's forgiveness for which he prays. See, Jesus upon the cross is surrounded by hate and vile and disdain, but Jesus continues to love. They hate him, but he prays for them. They torment him, and he lifts up their soul to the Father. You know, the cross, what it does is it demands that we readjust our ideas of Jesus. We cannot dismiss a man like this. We cannot dismiss one who has gone to the cross thinking not about himself, but about those for whom he is purchasing by his death on the cross. This is what is remarkable as we look at this scene from the passage we read. But there's other things for us to see here, because there are folk here and they respond to what they see. They respond to the one who is upon the cross as they gathered around him that day. And so what we're going to do for the rest of our time together this morning is we're going to walk through the responses of those who were gathered around him to reflect upon our own response to this crucified Christ as he comes to us in the pages of Scripture. So in the first place, as we look at verse 35, we see the crowd. And we see that the crowd stood by watching. You know, some of the crowd are grieving. Some leave beating their breasts in distress. Others are openly jeering and mocking. There are voices coming from the crowd, only wounding him with their words. But the rest stand silent. But their silent vigil is not a testimony to support sympathy for Jesus. It is, I think, disdain for Christ. This is the same crowd, remember, who were screaming out for precisely this exact death for Jesus. Their silence here, I think, evidences grim satisfaction, or perhaps even open revulsion, horror at the spectacle of Christ impaled and dying before their eyes. And the Jewish crowd who looks at Jesus on the cross, they will remember Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. These are men who know their scriptures. And that verse says, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." To the crowd who were looking on, the cross was the great emblem of divine cursing, of heaven's rejection, and Christ hanging there to them was an utterly repugnant thing. The cross is the epitome of the uncleanness of sin. And so they are appalled at him. They stand looking upon him in silence, appalling the man that is dying. Isaiah the prophet speaks of this moment in Isaiah chapter 53. He says, "Many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." That is Jesus on the cross. That is how the crowd stood watching, responded to this man. He was in the world, and though the world was made by him, the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own rejected him. That is the response of the crowd. But there are still others to see, because if we look back again to verse 35, we see the response of the rulers of the people. For them, this moment of Jesus upon the cross, for them, this is victory and triumph. Jesus has been a thorn in their side, a constant annoyance, challenging their authority, undermining, as they saw it, their traditions. But now, at last, they're rid of him. And so they fill the air with catcalls and contempt. They say, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." For them, this was great vindication of their cause. If Jesus was the Christ in their thinking, then this never could have happened. To them, the Messiah was a great conqueror. He was a new David who would come to free Israel from the oppression of their enemies. And so the cross, therefore, to them was the utter defeat for Jesus and a complete decisive victory for themselves. They stood at the foot of the cross looking at this man and said, "See, I told you, he's not really who he says that he was. He claimed to be Savior, but he can't even save himself. He claimed to be a deliverer of God's people, the Messiah, but here he is dying under the very boot heel of the power the real Messiah would save us from." The cross to them was the great absurdity. A crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. So those are the rulers who stand by. Then there are the Roman soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross. They add their voice to the mockery in verses 36 to 38. The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." Here now are the Gentiles adding their voice to the Jewish chorus so that the two parts of the ancient world unite in rejecting the Christ. To them, the cross is the object of ridicule. Jesus is a colossal joke. They found the whole thing terribly funny that they could sit and make fun of Christ and the cross and say there's no throne for Jesus, only a cross. No wine for a king, only sour vinegar. The soldiers brought their own mockery to Christ as they did the deed. And then there are the men who are crucified with Christ. You know, you might expect some remorse over his own fate or even some semblance of empathy with Jesus and his. But one of the thieves crucified with Christ, his heart is filled with only venom and his pain fuels his spite. He hoists himself on the nails from which he is hanging and spends the lung full of air. The agony and the effort buys him only hurling insults at Jesus. He says, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And in the face of it all, Jesus is silent. Not a word to this man. If nails pierced his hands and his feet, then the cruel barbs of the crowd and the soldiers and even the criminals crucified with him must have pierced his heart. All of these groups gathered around the cross rejected the man who was dying upon it. The crowd, the rulers, the soldiers, even those hanging there on the cross reject Jesus. That's how they respond. But not everyone responds to Jesus like this. Mark's account in his gospel of these same moments tells us that for a while, both criminals on either side of Jesus join in the mockery. But at some point, something happens. Something changes for one of these men who were crucified. And of all of the ironies to be seen that day at Calvary, surely this is the most impressive. Because it is a sinful, condemned, dying man crucified beside Christ who becomes his only advocate. And here in this impoverished man's words, we learn how we really ought to respond to Jesus Christ. First, this criminal, he rebukes the other. And we see in that rebuke that there is a clear confession of sin. You see that in verses 40 and 41. He says, "Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." The fear of God has penetrated his mind. He knows that somehow, unless his sin should find a remedy, that a great tribunal and eternal punishment waits for him beyond the grave, hastening towards him with every moment that he hangs on a cross of his own. The death that he dies here, he now sees as the first blow of cosmic justice on the sin of his life. He knows that he's messed up in life. If we're going to respond to Jesus correctly, this is where we need to begin. We need to begin with confession. We need to stop hiding ourselves, stop dressing ourselves up, stop covering ourselves, and we need to openly confess and say, "Lord, I've messed up. That there's nothing in me that is good and pleasing. I've got nothing to bring you." To confess. But then secondly, notice that as the criminal turns from his word of rebuke to Jesus, his request to Christ expresses remarkable faith. Because he turns to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." His convictions, despite all of the evidence that confronts his senses and all of the accusations and the mockery of the crowd, that the man of Calvary is in fact God's true king and his only savior. I mean, think about this man as he hangs upon the cross, what he has to take in as evidence. Because all he sees is a man who's dying. He doesn't know what he did or didn't do. He sees the crowd mocking and laughing and jeering, but yet he looks at Jesus and he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's looking at Jesus and saying, "You've got something to offer me, even while you die upon the cross, that no one else does." And something that you notice is that this thief who's dying on the cross, he doesn't bargain with Jesus. He makes no attempt to justify or defend his misspent life. He simply throws himself entirely, unreservedly upon Christ and his mercy. See, what this is pointing us to is that our response to Christ, it needs to start with confession, but it also needs to cling to Jesus because he alone can save. You know, this is one of the conversations that Jesus has with many folk in the New Testament. And we can see that this man, he's at the end. He doesn't have another chance. There's not a second or a third chance for this man. This is it. And as we look to close this morning, I don't want you to miss what the story, the lesson of this dying criminal story teaches us. It teaches us that it's not too late. That it's not too late for you. That it's not too late for me. That your sin and guilt are not too great. That you have a Savior in Jesus Christ, that he died to pay your debt, to cancel your sins, to atone for your offenses, to cancel your sin, to open access to God for you if only you turn to him. The dying thief feared God, feared the wrath to come, and so he fled to the only refuge for sinners in his final moment. He fled to Jesus and he was safe. See, the glory of the story is that at the cross, the wrath that this man should have received for his sin, the death that he should have died to pay for his sin and to enter eternal damnation, that it was paid for the one who was next to him. That it was paid by Jesus, that he took upon himself the wrath that man should have received. That Jesus has taken the wrath that you and I should receive. And he died for our sins at the cross. And so Christ turns and speaks with a word of assurance, and he says to this thief dying on the cross, "Truly I say to you, you will be with me today in paradise." How are you going to respond to Jesus Christ? Our lives demand that we become honest with who Jesus is. You know, you may join those gathered around the cross that day deriding and rejecting him. His name may be a word of contempt and scorn, a cosmic joke, perhaps. Or you may come to him like the thief crucified beside him, confessing your sin, confessing your need, fearing God, and crying out for mercy. See, the dying thief teaches us that no matter when you come to Jesus looking for mercy, that it's never too late, that you will always, always find mercy at the feet of Jesus. And it means today that however far that you might have strayed or wandered, however low you might have sunk, Jesus is a Savior for you. Today is not too late. For this man dying on the cross, today was not too late. Tomorrow was too late. But today was in time. You know, many people, they hear the story of Jesus. They hear the horrific death that he died upon a cross to pay for our sin, to pay for our penalty. And people still reject Jesus. They possibly even take offense to his claims. But anyone who comes looking for forgiveness from the crucified Christ will always find it. And so the big question that we see from this passage is, how are you going to respond to Jesus? Are you going to receive him by faith, or are you going to reject him, as many in the crowd did? Won't you come to him today? For tomorrow might be too late. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we pray that you will help us, all of us, every one of us, to come back again to Calvary. Not to mock, not to hold in contempt the man crucified there, but in repentance there to bow down and cry for mercy. Oh, Father, forgive our sin, and in Christ, save us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.